Before the break, we were to consider Leviticus 24, verse 23. The issue that we're dealing with is the fact that Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, and that we believe that some Jews who were not members of this original community that received this epistle, who more or less were criticizing believers for worshiping Jesus Christ. Their point being that he was a criminal. And so I say that what they contend is still what we have to defend today, the person of Jesus Christ. So to them, Jesus must have been a criminal. Their proof for that, the fact that he was crucified outside. And that's and their basis for thinking that way is this Leviticus 24, verse 33, that reads, "Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did this as the Lord commanded Moses." So based on this example, the original recipients might have had problem explaining the death of Jesus to the unbelieving Jews. Thus, the explanation the author to them is that it is because Jesus died to atone for the sins of the world. That's the reason. Therefore, in keeping with the pattern found in the scripture with regard to the disposal of the bodies of animals used for atonement or sin offering, it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die outside of the city. It's a very simple explanation, so to say. You know, he's more or less saying to them, you know, our scripture tells us that this is what's going to, if an animal is used to atone, the body has to be put outside the camp. You say, yeah, but Jesus, it's because he's atoning for our sins. That's why he was crucified outside it. I mean, that's the whole argument. So in any case, as we have mentioned before, the animals that was used for purification of the people any particular animal that was used for that purpose was killed and burned outside the camp of Israel's community. And so it makes sense that Jesus, the Lamb of God, suffered and offered himself for our sins, should die outside the camp of Israel's community. That's the whole thing. In any event, the explanation for the death of Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem is that it follows the pattern of the treatment of the bodies of animals used for sin offering and purification process specified in the Old Testament scripture. Again, his argument, which is all that what we dealt with in the first session, all he's trying to argue is simply this. The reason Jesus has to die outside the city is because he atoned for our sins. And you know, that's what he'd be telling them, not you, but he'd be telling them, you know that when the body of an animal that was used for atonement, what was it born? Outside the city. So even though you can't do a one-to-one equivalent, that's why Jesus had to die outside the city. So that's his point. Well, the author did not end his explanation with the reason Jesus died outside the city of Jerusalem, but he went further to explain the purpose of his death, which he had already expanded in this epistle. The purpose, he indicated, is for the sanctification of some people, as stated in the last verbal phrase of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, where we're starting. It says, to make the people holy through his own blood. An alternative translation that is more literal is, in order that he might sanctify the people. Now, this is because we have a Greek conjunction that here could be used either as a marker of purpose, in which case it means in order to, for the purpose of, so that, Or it can be used as a marker of result. Hence, then will mean something like, so as a result, or so that. Now, in some cases, it is really difficult to differentiate purpose from result. This may be the case here where the purpose and the result run together. Anyway, the purpose of Jesus' death outside the city of Jerusalem is to set some individuals apart as those who belong to God, and so make them suitable to worship Him. Now we say this because the expression make holy of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that here means to include someone in the circle of what is holy. And so it means to sanctify, to consecrate. So the sense is to include some people as God's people who worship Him. Now Jesus' death does not make every person to be included among the people of God, but only the elect or unique individuals, so to say. Now this is implied in the use of the definite article in the Greek before the word people, the Greek word translated people. In other words, the definite article is used to indicate people who are unique. Thus, we contend that only those who are of the elect that are intended in the phrase the people. In any event, understanding that Jesus died to make us a people of God should cause us to respond accordingly to Jesus Christ. So the author presented what should be our response to what he has just explained. Now there's no doubt that the author gives us what should be our response to the explanation of reason or purpose of Jesus' death outside the city of Jerusalem, because Hebrews chapter 13 verse 13 begins in the Greek with a Greek particle that here serves as a marker of inference, and so it means for this reason, hence, therefore, or indeed. Thus, it is for the reason of explanation the author has given with respect to the death of Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem that he expects us to join him in an appropriate response to his explanation. Now, how then should we respond to the explanation that Jesus died outside the city of Jerusalem to make us God's people? How should we respond? It is by being willing to suffer for him. Remember, that's what we emphasized in the first session. Be willing to suffer for him. Now, this then raises two questions. How should we do this? And why should we do this? Those are the two questions we'll answer the rest of our study this morning. Now, we consider the first question of how we should respond to the explanation that Jesus died outside the city of Jerusalem to make us God's people. The answer is that we do this by stepping out of our comfort zones and accept this grace for Christ's sake. Let me repeat that. That you and I respond properly by stepping out of our comfort zones and accept this grace for Christ's sake. Now it is this answer that is given then in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 13 when it says, let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. Now, apparently, the author himself has continued to respond properly to the explanation of Jesus' death to make him included among the people of God, so that he invites the original recipients of this epistle, and so all of us, to join him in this endeavor. And we say this because the expression, "let us go," is translated from a present subjunctive of a Greek verb with several nuances. For example, the verb can mean to get away from or out of a difficult situation, that is, to escape, as when Jesus escaped from those who wanted to stone him, according to the record in John chapter 10, verse 39. John chapter 10, verse 39. I'm showing you that the word "let us go," that expression, the Greek verb used, has several meanings. One of the meanings is to escape. And here we see it used that way. Say, again, they try to seize him. That seize Jesus. But he escaped their grasp. So that word is not translated escape here. However, in our context, the meaning is to move out of or away from an area. And so, means simply to go or to come out. In our passage, the area from which one is to go or come out is implied in the phrase "outside the camp." Outside the camp. Now the phrase "outside the camp" has been interpreted in various ways by scholars. For example, an interpretation takes it as a reference to the Jewish practice pertaining eating of food. In other words, they take it that that describes practices pertaining to food. Another interpretation takes it as a reference simply to the outside the city of Jerusalem. That phrase, outside the camp. Now, it is probable that the author had in mind Judaism, so that going outside of the camp will imply breaking all ties with Judaism. See, you have to think about some of these things so you understand what these early believers face. Think about this small place we live, Bay Spring. Let's assume that everyone went to a particular area, a place of worship, temple. That's where everyone went. And everyone did the same thing. And then here comes Christ. And some people got saved. And they don't go and join them anymore. Think about the kind of pressure you get. You go to business people, they'll shun you. You go everywhere. Think about the pressure they were facing. So you can understand, and the Holy Spirit said, yes, you must turn your back to all those practices, every one of them. That's not easy to do, right? But that's what we've got to do if we're going to live for Christ. So I'm saying here that probably outside the camp just means breaking all ties with Judaism. Now this would have been how the original recipients understood the implication of the phrase. However, though, we are concerned with its application, so because of the context of the phrase, we can deduce that it is from our comfort zones that we are encouraged to come out in order to go towards Jesus. You see, Jesus was taken out of the city to be crucified outside. So there is a sense that he was taken from a place that was regarded as comfortable, in contrast to outside, that was a place of discomfort. It is for this reason then that we gave the answer that we are supposed to go out of our comfort zones in order to properly respond to the explanation that Jesus died for us outside the city of Jerusalem. Now, comfort zones vary for each individual believer. It varies. Some of us, our comfort zones may be our country of birth. So we may have to leave it in order to respond properly to the explanation that the author has given in the passage we're considering. Missionaries are usually believers who leave their comfort zones in the sense that they leave their country for another country. Now, the other countries they go are usually more difficult to live in than the ones they leave behind. This is usually the case where missionaries go from well-developed societies to a developing one, where, for example, they will not have the kind of amenities that they use or even the type of food that they enjoy. They may not have them. To such individuals, their comfort zone in this case is their country of birth. They stepped out of it. Now, you do not have to leave your country, though, to step out of your comfort zone. To some, a comfort zone may be those with whom you associate. That may be your comfort zone. Those you associate. So going out of that zone may imply reaching out to those who, while in the same country, may not fit the characteristics of those with whom you are comfortable. That may be your comfort zone. So if you're going to go to Christ in the sense advocated in our passage, then you should go out of the comfort zone of your association to mingle with others with whom you are not comfortable. Now, we mentioned two examples of comfort zones. We by no means made a dent in the list of comfort zones that each of us have. But the truth remains that we all have our comfort zones that we are being exhorted to come out of in order to go to Christ in the manner that we show proper response to Him in the light of what He did for us. You have to decide what your comfort zone is. That place that makes you you're comfortable, it's not rocking the boat, nothing, it's not happening with you. Yet it is keeping you from living for Christ. That's a comfort zone. Whatever it is, you have to decide that. Now, so this coming out of our comfort zones, whatever they happen to be, is something that occurs. It's not something that occurs just once and be done with. No. It is something that we should do continuously. We have to form the habit of going out of whatever comfort zone we have in order to respond properly to what Jesus did for us. We say this because we have a present tense of the Greek verb that we are considering and that is used. The implication is that we should come out continuously from our comfort zones. We should do it as a matter of habit, or we should do it repeatedly, depending on the circumstances we face. Come out of it. And many, many times, we Christians don't want to do that. And we don't want to reach certain individuals with the gospel. We don't want to go to certain area. Nothing. So it's saying you have to come out of your comfort zone, whatever they happen to be. Now, moving away from an area implies that one is going to another. Therefore, to respond correctly to what Jesus did for us, then we are to move away from our comfort zones to zones that make us uncomfortable, or that may bring suffering to us. In fact, the zones we are to move are indeed zones of some form of suffering that may even involve death. Now, we say this because of the expression, go to him outside the camp, of verse 13 that we're looking at. Go to him outside the camp. Now, the pronoun him refers to Jesus Christ. So we are supposed to go to Jerusalem, to Jesus outside the camp. And we have a problem in that the present tense of the Greek word translated go implies that it is something that we should do continuously. But Jesus is no longer outside the city of Jerusalem, but in heaven. So this being the case, how then are we to are we supposed to go to him outside of the camp? How can we do that? It is by sharing to an extent his experience outside the camp. Sharing to an extent his experience outside the camp. Now Jesus suffered and eventually died. If we were to go to him outside the camp, it means that we should be willing to suffer even to the point of death for his name. Many of us back down. As we say the slogan, chicken out. Because we don't want this community to be against us. We don't want people to look down upon us, so we chicken out. We know what the Bible says, but we do otherwise, simply because we don't want people to harass us. We don't want people to say we have a different view than they do. So we just, what they call, become silent. Imagine. No, he says, go out of that comfort zone and stand out for that truth. Sure, it will cost you something, but you must do it if you're going to show your appreciation for your Savior. Now, we should remember, though, that we are called to suffer for Jesus, as the Holy Spirit reminds us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He reads, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." Now that's as clear as it can come. We are given not just to believe, but to suffer for him. So when we get into the comfort zone, get out of our comfort zone, into the uncomfortable zone, then we should know part of it is we're going to suffer. So the point is that to go to Jesus outside the camp is to be willing to join in his suffering. It is to be willing to deny ourselves in order to serve him. In fact, going to Jesus outside the camp implies obeying Jesus' instruction that we should carry our cross to follow him, as we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Here is, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now you notice, when he said this, he hasn't been to the cross. So it can be people, you know, all these people, I'm not saying, you know, people do all that, that's good if they like doing that, but it's not what he's talking. See some people wearing all this jewelry that's made of cross and so on. And some of them say, well, yeah, we're bearing the cross of Christ. That's not what it is. Because he hasn't been to the cross when he said that. So, what it is that something else. What he's saying to you and I, he says, you deny yourself, take up your own cross, when you disregard yourself and be willing to submit to God's will, regardless of its cost to you. That's the thing. When you and I are willing to submit to his will, no matter what it costs us. See, our biggest enemy is self. It comes in the way. So that this is what you're supposed to do. Your sinful nature says, no, you're not going to do it. Your pride says, I'm not going to do it. At that point, you have not carried the cross of Christ. You do not put emphasis on self. Instead, your emphasis is on the Lord. You make Christ and the things related to the kingdom of God central to your life. Anyhow, you go to Jesus outside the camp when you willingly accept suffering for the sake of Christ without being ashamed of him. Now, it is important that we recognize that going to Jesus outside the camp involves suffering without being ashamed of him, as that is required if one will indeed go to Jesus outside the camp. That this is an important requirement in our passage is indicated by the last clause of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13 that we're starting, because it reads, bearing the disgrace he bore. Now, literally, the Greek reads, bearing his disgrace. Bearing his disgrace. Now, this is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb that can mean to carry or bear, as in the case of Simon that helped Jesus to carry his cross in Luke 23, verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. It reads, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. However, the meaning of the Greek word in our passage is to hold out in the face of difficulty. And so it means to bear patiently, to endure, to put up with. This means that it is putting up with Jesus' disgrace that is the concern of the verbal literal phrase and is really bearing his disgrace. Now, as we've experienced many times and will continue to do so, a Greek participle is subject to several interpretations. And so the question is how to understand the word bearing, because it's a participle in the Greek. Now, there are at least two possible interpretations. It can be interpreted as what the grammarians call circumstantial participle, in that bearing Jesus' disgrace is something that should accompany going to Jesus outside the camp, or something that should be done in addition to going to him outside the camp. That's one way to interpret it. That there's either is a circumstance or something that you're going to do as you go to outside the camp. A second interpretation, though, is to consider the participle as that of manner, indicating that bearing Jesus' disgrace is the manner in which we're to go to him outside the camp. Now, each of these interpretations or meanings make sense in the context, that both may be implied with the primary one being the force of that which accompanies going outside the camp. In effect, we are saying that if you should go to Jesus outside the camp, then you should be willing to do so by taking on also his disgrace. But what is this Jesus' disgrace? It refers to the various insults he endured on the cross that indicate he was rejected by the Jews. Now we say this because the word disgrace is actually translated from a Greek word that pertains to making disparaging remarks about a person that is not justified, but only to lead to disgrace, so that the word means reproach, reviling, disgrace, insult. So a believer who goes to Jesus outside the camp is one that is willing to suffer insults on account of Jesus, as he indicated will be the case in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. It is, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. In other words, wherever you are, at home, at work, wherever, whenever somebody is insulting you, mistreating you because of your faith in Christ, that's what we're dealing with here. The people who, once they know that you're a Christian, they start mistreating you. They give you the cold shoulder. They exclude you, whatever it is. Fine. This passage says, when that happens, you're blessed. That's what the Lord promised you. Now, some of us will say, well, I don't want people to cut me off, don't do this and all that, and we'll succumb. And we'll be like them. No. If we're going to go to Jesus outside the camp, we must be willing to accept the insults. So it is essential that we'll be willing to accept insults because of Jesus Christ. This is part of what is involved then in going to him outside of the camp. Now we should be willing to suffer insults in order to consider ourselves joining him outside the camp. Now, we do not have any excuse not to accept insults or suffering for Christ's sake, since those who preceded us in the faith have done the same. See, you and I, we can't stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, Lord, you know, the reason I didn't really perform is because I lived in a hostile environment. I walked in an environment they didn't like me. That's why I didn't really shine forth, so they would know that you are my savior. And he will say to you, you don't have an excuse. Look at how this early church, look at the apostles. I mean, I'm sure one of the things that will come up will be what the apostles did, as recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. It reads, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now, these are people who have the same Holy Spirit you and I have. Granted, they were the first believers because they saw the Lord. But we don't have an excuse. The same Holy Spirit they had, that's what we have. Unless we think we have something else. But if we have the same Holy Spirit that empowered them, gave them this kind of courage, gave them this kind of attitude, then what excuse are we going to tell the Lord? You know, I lived in 21st century. I lived this, and we can use all these excuses. It doesn't mean anything. Because here are those we'll be compared to. So that you and I don't have any excuse for not standing, leaving our comfort zone to suffer and suffer for Christ's sake. Now the Apostle Paul, of course, indicated that he also took delight in insults associated with his relationship with Christ as he preached him, as he stated to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Second Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 10. It says, that's why, look at, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In other words, Paul says, I see the greatest power displayed when I'm so weak. So I don't rely on myself. But he's also saying, listen, I take delight. If you want to persecute me, if you want to insult me, not because I've sinned against you, but because of my faith in Christ. Yes, I enjoy that. I take delight in it. So that should be your attitude, my attitude. As long as you are not insulting me because I've done something wrong, that's fine. If you insult me because I stand squarely on the word of God, that's great. I should not be angry about it. I shouldn't be upset about it. I should just say, thank you, Lord, that you counted it fit, that I should be an instrument of this. So it is because insults are part of the suffering of Christians as they follow their master that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, encouraged us not to be surprised that we are insulted for living out our lives in accordance with the Word of God. As in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 4. It is, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. In a very simple way, all it's saying is, whatever age group that you find yourself, if you stand out as a believer, those in your age group will think you are from a different planet. That's really, I mean, it's just a way to explain it. They will think you are weird, as you use the term. And so, they will try to exclude you, they abuse you for not doing what they're doing. Now, when I use the word age group, because we are prone to think it's maybe just, teenagers who are under pressure. No. Every human being is under pressure according to his or her age group. We're all under pressure. So when you don't follow them, do the same things they do that you know is contrary to the scripture, then they will try to find a way to exclude you. But our passage says, don't think that's a strange thing. That's what you should expect. Because you're different. As I've explained many times, we don't like people who are not like us. That's just our human nature. When a person is not like you, you don't like them. So, if you don't behave the way they behave, they don't like you. But that should not be a discouraging thing to the believer. In any event, the answer then to the first question as to how we should be willing to suffer for Christ is by being willing to step out of our comfort zones and accept insults that come to us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be willing to be disgraced or even face death because of our faith in Him. Now we have considered the first question of how we should suffer for Jesus outside our comfort zone, so to say. So we now proceed to answer the second question as to why we should do so. He didn't just tell us, now step out of your comfort zone and suffer for me. He's given us some reasons to do so. The answer is really because we are heaven bound. That's the real answer. Because we are heaven bound. As indicated in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 14 that we'll get to in a moment here. We know that this answer is correct though, because of the first word for that appears in verse 14. It's translated from a Greek conjunction that here is used as a marker of reason for something. In effect, the word gives a reason we should go to Jesus outside the camp. That is, to participate in his suffering. Now this reason is given negatively and positively. In other words, we'll say the reason is we're heaven bound. But the Holy Spirit gives it to us in a coin, flip one side, positive, flip it on the other side, negative. All saying the same thing. Now negatively, we are to suffer insults for Christ's sake because we do not belong to this world. And so, our stay in it is temporary. Now I think that's something is, you know, we really don't get full grasp of that. It's hard for us to really grasp that as believers, that this is not our home. Because if we really grasp it, I'm telling you, nothing on this planet will face us. In other words, nothing will impact us. The problem you and I are still impacted is because we don't really grasp what it means to say, this is not my home. Whatever you do, it's not me. I mean, I'm not here. It's not going to be my permanent home. I'm just going through. I'm just passing through. Once we begin to grasp that, believe you me, we'll make a change, a difference in how we react to things around us. Whatever, I don't care what it is, we'll react differently. Because if you know, now you take, for example, I mean, I use illustration because most of you have not actually experienced that. Because those who have experienced this probably are not here to concur to this illustration. You know many times when people are told, you have X number of days to live. If they are unbelievers, what did they do? Let me grab all I can on this planet. Let me enjoy all I can. Travel all I can. Because they don't have any hope. They realize the finality of what's coming. It's about to end. That's it. If they stash billions of dollars, it doesn't mean anything in the planet. They know they're about to leave all that. So then now, in their mind, unbelievers, they try to go this place, go that place. As they say, to enjoy what's left. And sure enough, that's all they have anyway. Because they adapt, hell begins for them. And so if you and I realize that, see the urgency, that we can leave this, like I say, I can finish telling you this, and by next 4 o'clock you hear I'm gone. Can happen. And any one of us here too, that can happen. It doesn't matter. There's no age limit. So if you and I understand this, then we have to live differently. We have to think differently. Because there's nothing on this planet that we have that's lasting. There are things that you put in ahead of God. They are more important to you. It can be, I don't need to name anything, but you know, things that they are more important to you. They can wait. The Word of God can wait. Going to Bible class can wait. Applying can wait. Let me go to this place first. And that can be snatched just like that. And you realize, I've left with nothing. Nothing. And my fellow believer, if anything scares me, I tell you that scares me too. Arrive in the presence of the Lord with nothing. Whoa! That's very scary. If it doesn't scare you, I don't know what will. That you're going to arrive in heaven with nothing. As we normally would say in our play, in the war here, we say, with only the clothes on your back. That's not a comfortable place to be in. You and I should arrive in heaven, ready to be decorated, because we considered that we lived in a temporary place. So it is this negative aspect that is implied then in the first clause of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, when he says, "For here we do not have an enduring city." The word "city," by strict interpretation, is probably a reference to Jerusalem. But it seems that it should be understood in a general sense of the world in which we live, although we live in a particular city. Wherever city we live will not last, as God will one day destroy that city. Furthermore, we ourselves could leave that city at any moment, by death or by the return of the Lord. We should have the attitude that our time on this planet is short and temporary, as implied by the declaration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. He reads, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none." What the apostle is saying is, in a faith, life is too short. Don't hang on to anything. Live as fully as you can to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. But nothing, you shouldn't cling on anything on this planet. But live as fully as you can. That is to say, you're at work, do your best as unto the Lord. You're a husband, be the best husband there can be as to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a wife, be the best wife there can be to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a child, be the best child there can be to your parents as to unto the Lord. Because you don't know. It's too short. And so sudden, temporary. So it is because the world we live in is not permanent home for us that we should be willing to suffer. Knowing that our suffering here is not comparable to blessings of our eternal home, as the Holy Spirit has also reminded us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18 reads, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Whatever you and I can look at, it's temporary. Now, positively, The reason we should be willing to suffer for Christ's sake is because we expect an eternal home or a city in contrast to a temporary one. It is for this reason that this reason that's given in the second clause of where we're studying Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, when it says, "But we're looking for the city that is to come." Now, this city is an eternal city. Every believer should be looking forward to this eternal city. Now, the scripture reminds us in various ways of this eternal city. We are told we are citizens of heaven, although we live on this planet. That we are citizens of heaven is conveyed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It reads, "But our citizenship is in heaven." We think about that, really? Most of us think our citizenship is on this planet. That's why we're too much involved in what's on this planet. See, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Peter, tells us that we should be looking forward to this city, this eternal city, where righteousness reigns. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And hold on to that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 reads, "But in keeping with his promises, with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." As you look around you, as you listen to the news, you know we're not living in a place of righteousness. It doesn't take much of mind to know that. And there's nothing we can do to change it. All we can do is give the gospel out to people, live out our lives, so that those who respond come out of that mess. Eventually. Not immediately, but eventually, just like all of us. But meanwhile, there's nothing we can do. To a sinking ship, so to say. It has to sink. But we are looking forward to where righteousness will dwell. You see people being mean to each other? We're looking forward to where that will never happen. People hating each other? We're looking forward to where that will never happen. Home of righteousness. Now, because we're looking forward, though, to this eternal city, it is important that we should endure any suffering for the sake of Christ and live a life that is in conformity with the truth. This is what the Holy Spirit expects of us. Look at verse 14 that you have in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what's expected of us. "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." In other words, you and I have the responsibility to strive to honor our Lord, to strive to be obedient, to strive to know what he has to say in the Bible. And I can assure you, you cannot know enough of the Bible even as you come here every Tuesday, Wednesday, and Sunday. You won't even know enough. I mean, it's important that you do that. But what it does is you keep accumulating, but you never know enough. Because I just know, personally, as much time as I spend, I just know a tiny bit fraction of it. And that was very evident to me this past week when I was studying. That's something, a passage I've read several times, and when I started studying it, I shook my head. I said, "Oh my, how ignorant I am." Anyway, so the point is, we never on this planet. If you ever think you know enough, you're kidding. You're really, in the road of arrogance. We don't know enough. So you should not think, I've known enough. We should all continue to strive, to know more, to learn more, to apply more, to live more. Because our aim is to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with the Lord. So in any event, we end our study by reminding you once again the central message of the passage that we have considered, which is that you should accept suffering for Jesus as you understand the explanation for being crucified, for him being crucified outside the city gate. Be willing to step out of your comfort zone and to suffer for Christ. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that is still a part of this war. That is to say, you die, you go straight to hell. If you're that kind of person and you're listening, that is first of all an indication that God loves you. That's why you are hearing this message. Now this is what he did to show you that love. See, love is not something you talk about, it's something you do. So what did God do? In eternity, God came out with a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead will come to this planet, be born by a virgin woman, and live 33 years without sin. Because he was, of course, incapable of sinning. In spite of all that, he preached, healed, and did all kinds of things to prove who he was. They rejected him. And finally, just before he departed, he was arrested. They took him, made fun of him, tortured him, slapped him around, beat him so bad that you can hardly, he was so disfigured. But the Bible tells us he never complained. And they dragged him out of that hall, caused him to carry that wooden cross, and he fell and stumbled, as we read in this morning. Somebody, Simon, helped him carry that cross to Golgotha, outside the city. They laid him down there, nailed him, driving those nails through his hands, and tied him. Christ didn't cry, he didn't yell, nothing. Because he was silent, like a lamb before his killer. So, they lifted that thing up, put it on the ground, so he can hang there for hours. And when they did that, more of tearing of the body. He didn't scream, he didn't cry, he didn't complain. All of the other two beside him were suffering in pain, complaining. But he took it all. Until the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were poured on the Son of God, that was so unbearable. The effect of sin was so unbearable on him that he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as come to him, he has given the power to become the sons of God. So trust in him and you receive life. On the other hand, if you do not believe in him, if you do not trust him, you are already condemned, because the Bible says he who does not believe is condemned because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be willing to suffer for you and to know how to get out of our comfort zones in order to honor and glorify you. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.